I was with family yesterday in Anderson, South Carolina. It's hard to believe it was our second child's senior night for college sports. And so we went down as a family and we're privileged to be with Maggie and just enjoyed the evening. One of the last things that my parents said, this is all just before the train passes here. We won't record this. One of the things my mom and dad said, though, was they said, we are loving listening to the Book of Hebrews series. And I've told some of you this. We only have three sermons left in the Book of Hebrews, including today. I wish I would have preached it a long time ago. At the same time, I don't know if I could have. It's one of those things you think through and think, there's just a repository of wonderful truths in the Book of Hebrews that stitch together the whole of the Scriptures. Pastor Bill, Pastor AJ, Troy, we've all preached some through this series. I hope it's been edifying to you. And so just a little bit of introduction here. We're going to transition into the 13th chapter, and there are many exhortations here that kind of shift the tone of the book a little bit for us and bring it home to bear. And so if you're visiting with us, you're kind of at the tail end of a long train, but it's been a beautiful journey, and these are very important words for us to attend to. Well, let me ask a question to get us started. Let me link it to what we studied last week in chapter 12. When the things that are shaken in this world are fully and finally removed, according to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, when the things that are shaken out of this world are gone, what will remain? That's a question we should be left asking at the end of chapter 12. What then will remain? Let me apply it a little bit more closely. The things that you believe according to the Word of God will remain forever. Are they the things you spend your days and your moments focusing on? Or, though we know theologically or biblically the things we believe will remain forever, do we still, for some reason, spend most of our energy fixating upon or focusing on things that will not remain? Only you know where your mind needs to go in that thought, but I think this is a convicting set of verses for us because we know there are things we give time, attention, and money to that are not going to last, and we know that as we do it, don't we? They're temporary. Even if they're not bad for us, they might be good gifts, but they're temporary. So what things will remain, and how ought we be faithful and differentiate ourselves from the world and how we live in light of what will remain? So that's where we're going to go in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. I invite you to stand together, if you would, and let's read these verses of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels else unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of God. God, we want the things that are going to remain forever to be central in our hearts as we live in this moment, in the week to come. And so we ask that you'd help us to hear. I thank you personally for this book of the Scriptures that you've ordained by your Spirit's power to be in your word of revelation to your people. Would we heed these words of exhortation? Would you keep changing us? Would you change our marriages, our households, our friendships, our understanding of your church on earth? And would you do so for your glory and for our good? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. So the text starts with, let brotherly love continue. That word in the ESV, continue, verse 20, is the same as the last word in verse 27, which we looked at last week of chapter 12. The things that cannot be shaken will remain. See that word? The things that will that cannot be shaken will remain. It's the same as the word continue in chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love remain. Here's what I think is happening. We're being introduced here to some things that when the unshakable kingdom comes in full, when our God, who's worthy of reverence and awe, makes all things new, there's things that will remain that we can experience now. And I'll put them in three categories here from verse 1 to 6. Love and holiness and the presence of God. Those things will remain forever. Now, it's not just any definition of love. So we'll do some cultural apologetics here a little bit. It's not just what anyone thinks is niceness or kindness. That's going to remain forever. No, it has to be God's definition. It's not just any definition of what is good or holy. No, it has to be according to God's revelation that he's given to us. And even more than that, it's not just God's definitions of these things that matter, but there is a requirement that it's only those who hold fast to their confession of faith in Jesus for whom these things will remain. Let me give an illustration. As I do, I'm apt to do a little bit. In coaching kids' sports, which for me, it happens to be the game of American football. I mean, not American, excuse me, European football. Soccer. Sorry, Patrick, and others. But when I'm coaching soccer, it's something I always do. I'll give restrictions on a drill, and I'll say to the team, hey, tired of you dribbling so much, it's not very effective, two touches. Everybody gets two touches. You've got to get the ball off your foot in two touches or less. Or I may say, we're playing down the middle, so if your team dispossesses the other team, you have to play to the wide zone before you can come back in the middle zone. And inevitably, here's what happens. Somebody does something awesome. One of the teams in this little drill scores a goal. They celebrate and they taunt their teammates. It's hilarious, these 13-year-old boys. And they think they're God's gift to the game. And I'm standing there saying, doesn't count. What do you mean it doesn't count? Did you see that, coach? Yeah, it doesn't count. Because the one restriction I gave on you, you didn't follow. I said two touch and you took four. I'm not impressed. This is our problem. Doesn't count. Reset. Try again. It's a little bit like that when we see these words, love, holiness, and the presence of God. It's only for those who are in Christ, for whom God's definition of these things lived out in our lives, will remain. I think that's such an important thing for us to see, that as this book has said to us, that God in all his kindness and mercy has shown us his glory through Jesus. It's only those who've been saved by the finished work of Jesus who, when we then in response live in love or pursue holiness, the scriptures say those are things that will remain forever. Not for those who reject and discount Jesus as their only way of salvation before a holy God. Now, before we get into this, I do want to ask, why do you think the author brings up these things? Right? He's writing to a fragile church in a time of persecution, and I've been thinking about this all week long. Why does he all of a sudden say, hey, let me talk to you about brotherly love, and let me talk to you about hospitality, you know, have people over to your house and cook them a nice meal? Or why does he say, let me talk to you about the marriage bed and purity? Let me talk to you about contentment and greed. Why are these the things that he brings up at the tail end of this glorious letter to a persecuted church? Here's what I think. It's what I tried to share with the children. When life gets hard, these are the areas where the church on earth forgets what God has done for us in Christ. When it gets difficult, love exits the building way too often, doesn't it? When things are hard, love turns outside in. Or we cave inward, right? Martin Luther said that the essence of sin is incurvatus in se. We curve in on ourselves. Self-focused. We don't see the needs of others when life is hard often. Or we see them and we really don't care. Or we don't really mind talking about someone else instead of going to pursue them and see how God would use us to disciple and care for them. We trade real relationships for a virtual world of false relationships. When times are hard, love is an area where we so often feel a measure of bankruptcy. And when times are difficult, sexual sin, difficulty inside of our marriages, greed and discontentment invade a human heart when times are hard. Why are love and holiness so hard when times are tough? I think for the church on earth, it's because we've forgotten the most basic thing, which the gospel means that God has come to be present with us. So we forget the third thing. By God's Holy Spirit's presence inside of us, Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We forget that, and so we curve in on ourselves. We don't love each other very well. We just want a moment of transitory pleasure as opposed to living in holiness out of thankfulness to God and love of others. See, I think the three things that are listed here make a lot of sense for a church that's fractured and struggling. Maybe they'll connect very well with you as you think about how you respond when you are in difficulty. So let's get started here. Let brotherly love continue. Well, we know what brotherly love is. We shouldn't have to have a definition of it. And the reason I say that is listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. That's what Paul says to the church. You don't need for me to define brotherly love to you. We read it this morning, 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's what the scriptures say to us. You know what brotherly love is. He laid his life down for you. Go serve the needs of those whom God brings into his family. It's grievous, simply stated, understated. It's grievous when there is a lack of brotherly love in the local church. I hope you understand that. I hope you haven't felt that in difficult places here. Maybe you have in other churches, maybe here. It is a sorrowful thing if a church does not have brotherly love in it. Just read the book of 1 Corinthians if you want to see Paul be angry about the fact that the church thinks gifts and prestige and power are so great. And he says, I can show you a better way. It's called love. When unkindness or power plays or elitism or ignoring of others or not forgiving or not being willing to try to enter into reconciliation with another brother or sister, or not respecting another, or objectifying someone in the body or outside the church. When love is absent, it is grievous for the people of God. We've been saved by God's gracious love, and we're commanded to pass it on, aren't we? Let brotherly love continue. And then I think what we have here are two kind of concrete examples of it that are very germane to the church that the author's writing to, but I think they have principles that apply to us. So it's not just sentimental love that the author is writing about. It's something very easily lived out in concrete ways. So he brings up hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, for the first audience, I think this would actually literally be welcoming other travelers and sojourners who are believers into your home. Welcome them, even if you don't know them. In the first century, whether a Christian would travel on business or might be a preacher of the gospel or might be displaced because of persecution, ancient accommodations in any small or large city were usually unsafe or unsavory or both. It was a very important thing for the church on earth to provide safe and free and generous, hospitable lodging to passerbys. Show hospitality to all strangers, the author writes. It reminds me of Luke chapter 10 and what Jesus said in his parable. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor's not just the one who dresses like you, talks like you, thinks like you, and whom you already know and fully trust. Now, your neighbor is one who needs you to steward what you've been given by God for their good in the moment that they have that's presented before you. Christ Community Church, I believe, is a church that believes in hospitality as a core value of the church on earth. We do not do it perfectly. But I do believe that it is something anticipated as opposed to reacted to, that in general, many in this body want others to come over to the house for a meal, or maybe a visitor after church on Sunday, or really does want to sit down and have coffee or just try to connect. It's not universal. But from the scriptures here, let me just remind you, that's not a thing that we want to be doing for any other reason than the fact that God has been so generously hospitable with us. That's why. I was reading different commentaries about this, and one commentator said, you know, we should ask the question, how many people could describe the inside of my home? Now, there's reasons for which certain homes are not in a place of hospitality of others, so I'm not making any judgment if there's reasons it can't be. But if there's reasons it could be an open door of hospitable care of others, the question is, how many people know where your hallway bathroom is if they need to use the bathroom and wash their hands? Just a question. But I think hospitality can't just be about what we do inside of our houses. I think there's a core element of posture that's connected to it. Let me just ask you, do others know you're interested in them? Do others sense that you see them? When you wonder about someone, do they know that you intentionally pursued them? All those things are connected to a spirit of hospitality. Now we have this clause that makes us scratch our heads. For by so doing, some have entertained angels unaware. What might that mean? Well, in the scriptures, we do know there are examples in which angels were received and entertained in a hospitable way by people who did not know they were entertaining angels. Two examples real quickly. Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. He entertained three men that came to his house. He did not know that one of them was the Lord, nor did he know that they brought good news to him. Words of promise. Genesis chapter 19. Abraham's nephew Lot welcomed two angels into his home, not knowing they were angels in the depraved culture of Sodom. He did not know that God was going to destroy that city. He did not know he would need to heed the words of those visitors from God for his own household to be spared. Now, I don't think that we should be mystical about this, as if today, if you have people that you're planning to bring over to your house for lunch, that you might have angels in your house. But I also think that we should be very cautious at not understanding and believing there's something more spiritually significant happening in all of our interactions in the physical world in which we live. I think that is a principle we could pull out of this. What did Jesus say in Matthew 25? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. The righteous will answer, Lord, when did we do those things? The king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. In this life, how extraordinary is it to serve people who are embodied souls, embodied immortal souls, amidst a spiritual reality that we cannot see. That's why I included that quite amazing quote from C.S. Lewis in his sermon in 1941, his sermon, The Weight of Glory. It's on the back of your bulletin. The dullest and most uninteresting people you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. I mean, just again, that's a little bit of just a principle application. It is a glorious thing to consider that when we love and serve others in a hospitable way, there's a spiritual reality we cannot see. So love looks like hospitality. That kind of love given by brothers and sisters who know God's love is something that will remain. And the author says another example would be sympathy. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This would be profoundly practical for the church that received this first sermon letter. Surely they had mistreated brothers and sisters in Christ. They knew people who were imprisoned. Maybe more than we do. Maybe some of you do know that as well. Those who've been persecuted for their faith. I read of a record in the first century where Lucian, in the work The Death of Peregrinus, he recounted the imprisonment of a disciple of Jesus. He said the Christians left no stone unturned in their endeavor to procure the release of this man. When that proved impossible, they looked after his wants with an untiring solicitude. From the earliest dawn, old women and orphan children of the church would be seen waiting about the prison doors, while officers of the church, by bribing the jailers, would spend the night inside with him. Remember those who are suffering, who are imprisoned, who are persecuted. We do ask the question, well, is it only believers who are imprisoned for their faith that are being described here, or is it broader than that? I think we need to understand there's not an absolute qualification in the text. Certainly the application is to believers. But a friend of mine that I've worked with in the nonprofit sector, she said, hey, Jim, well, I published a little book about bivocational ministry. Some of you have seen that. And she said, hey, my dad wrote a book, and he's a pastor. So she brought me her dad's book, and I have had it on my shelf for a while. Her dad's book is called Behind Enemy Lines. He's a minister, pastor in Southern Baptist Church. Chuck Thompson has spent his many recent years in ministry inside of prisons. As a chaplain, as a pastor, he's got a book, Behind Enemy Lines, that's just a compilation of testimonies of prisoners served by the church. So let me read to you something from Brother Marcus. This is his testimony. He said, God sent me to this place for education and training to get instruction in his word about his commandments and about his church. He gave me a group of men who are truly a lamp in a dark tunnel. They challenge me every day to love, which covers the entirety of God's law. I've been truly blessed to be called upon by my Father to be a part of God's true church. I am far from perfect, and I am constantly in need of Christ's intercession in my behalf before the Father. Says Brother Marcus, a prisoner who met Jesus while imprisoned because the church on earth pursued him. So God bless, and we ought pray for those whom he's called into ministries of chaplaincy in the prisons. Or maybe some of you have partners with Kairos Prison Ministries, different ministries. But I think the principle is this, Romans 12, 15, we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's sympathy. And in their setting, there were so many imprisoned brothers and sisters, so many mistreated brothers and sisters. And notice the very first words of verse 3. Remember them. What's the implication? It's easy to forget those who are not walking around among us with the freedoms that we have. One pastor, Richard Phillips, he says, it seems the problem is the way we view our lives and each other. We forget to love other people because we're too wrapped up in ourselves. Do you have evidences or have seen God open your heart to be sympathetic toward those who need to be remembered? Maybe in prison, at-risk kids in Johnson City, the kids down the street that you see whose parents are not stewarding the time they ought to love them and care for them. Do you see and have sympathy? So love, I think the examples here are hospitality and sympathy, but let me say this to you. I actually can sort of, not to simplify it too much, I see the gospel in these two words, hospitality and sympathy. In his humiliation, did Jesus not come and sympathize with us in our weakness to know the extent of our sin? And in his exaltation, what is he also doing? He's going to be our eternal hospitable host who welcomes us into a kingdom where all things are made new. The gospel is about his hospitality, his sympathy for us. So love and holiness, excuse me, love remains, and we keep going, so does holiness. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor by all. The whole church needs to hold up marriage. That's what the author says here in verse 4. It's not just a word to the married. It's a word to those not married. It's a word to young covenant children in how they are seeing family. It's a word to those who've been called to singleness. It's a word to those who are anticipating getting married. Let the church hold marriage in honor. Marriage is a holy institution designed by God in his perfect creation before sin wrecked everything. That's what Jesus points us to when he speaks on marriage in Matthew 5, also in Matthew 19. He says marriage was creationally designed by God for his glory. God created marriage for shameless unity and for a God-glorifying purpose of procreation. After sin wrecked the world, after the fall, marriage has been redemptively redesigned by God for shameless restoration, for not just procreational purpose, but for discipleship purpose, to make us holy. This is why marriage is to remain permanent in this life. There are very few biblical exceptions to marriage not being something that we should always have be till death do us part. And that's another sermon for another time, and we've done that here at Christ Community. But the general principle is God has created and he would redeem our marriages to remain, because marriage has a central role to play in his kingdom reversal of a world filled with sin. Now, ironically, I've been thinking through this. If I say, well, these are examples of things that remain, Jesus, he said that marriage will not remain in eternity, didn't he? Matthew chapter 22, in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage. That's Matthew 22, verse 30. So marriage itself is not an eternal institution. It's a creational institution. It's a redemptive institution. And the scriptures would say it's an anticipatory reality that points to something far more intimate and far greater for those who have Jesus as our husband. The author is saying that a biblical, holy, and honorable view of marriage as a gift from God, as a prelude to something more shameless and more intimate and more beautiful, ought to be held by all of God's people on earth as part of the evidence that we've been saved and set apart for his glory. So I've been asking this question of myself, and I would ask you to think about it with me. It's a pretty sensitive question. How do you think the marriages are in this church? Maybe a better question is this: what is the spiritual trajectory of the health of the marriages in this church? See, if we're a church that holds up marriage in the honorable place it should be in God's redemptive kingdom, then we should have marriages that are not healthy be exposed among us. And we should see marriages restored among us. And there will be marriages that are thriving that we ought not covet. And there will be marriages that are filled with repenting. And there will be marriages that are under discipline and need the help of the session of elders in sort of a court-like adjudicatory way. And there will be marriages that are in discipleship. And one pastor said, there may be no better gauge today for the spiritual health of a local congregation than the health of its marriages. Oh, can I link this to what is said about love? We need to be a church that is hospitable and sympathetic to one another's marriages. See, what I mean by that is we should rejoice with marriages that are rejoicing, and we should weep with marriages and families that are weeping. And in prayer, we should hold up the needs of one another's marriages. And we should know about some of the unique and intimate relationship struggles or challenges or sexual struggles in the context of discipleship. We should walk with young marriages. We should look at the countenance of wives. We should look at the face of a bride. We should confront spouses who wander or who are prone to harshness. We should just sit and listen. And not just if we're Pastor Bill doing marriage counseling. Are we a church that is hospitable and sympathetic to one another's marriages because we want to see husbands hold their wives up as pure before Jesus? Think we get the picture, but a church that's healthy on earth, it doesn't matter the persecution of the world, let marriage be held in honor. It is a beautiful alternative to what the world presents to us. And that goes to the next thing. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. We live in a sexually immoral and adulterous world, do we not? There is radical confusion. We know that there's a denial of God's creational design regarding gender, regarding the role of husband and wife, regarding the gift of sexuality. We know we live in a world where there's so much pride in sexual indulgence and sexual self-identification, all in a culture of expressive individualism. It's a disaster. But we can't act like the problem is just outside the church. So let me be uncomfortable with you. To a broken church that's fractured because of persecution, the author of Hebrews says, I want to call you to sexual purity. I want you to know God will judge sexual immorality. That's the Greek word porneia. It just represents that wide range of sexual promiscuity, of lusts of the eyes, of our sexual struggle before marriage, during struggle, after marriage, perhaps. Not the same as adultery. Adultery is unfaithfulness to the marriage bed. But it is grievous if sexual sin is unrepented of inside of the church of Jesus Christ. I hope you believe that. I hope I don't have to say it. I'm not as uncomfortable as you might be. We're called to preach on this and talk about it. It's always been a mark of Christianity that we should be dramatically different than the world in precisely the realm of sexual purity. That has been true from the first century, obviously back into the old covenant days of God's people, but to the very present moment. Shouldn't we be so obviously different at the very point of our society's greatest depravity? My question is, are we? Do you grieve? Do I grieve? Sexual sin unrepented of. Do we understand how much Satan hates the church? He hates the God who'd save his church. He hates the marriages in the church. He hates our covenant children, and he loves our shame. I think it's so helpful that this exhortation is given to a church that may not know if they're going to be safe from persecution. It seems like, what are you talking about? The problem's something else, man. And the author of Hebrews says, watch your heart and watch your eyes and honor the marriage bed. Look at this quote right out of the scripture here. We must believe the Lord is the judge and he will judge the sexually immoral. That's a strong statement, but I want you to think of it this way. If we believe that, that is the beginning place of transformation. If you struggle with sexual sin, it is the starting point of change. It transforms our hearts and our postures. It takes us to a place of radical humility. I deserve to be judged. And radical dependence. I need a power to set me free. But let me say this, if you're a parent or just if this is an area of struggle for you, maybe it's not. Pray for others for whom it is. It is not archaic. It's not archaic and it's not silly to remove that app from your phone or to not have a smartphone or to filter access for ourselves and for our covenant children. It's not excessively conservative to have guardrails for yourself and how you will engage men or women of the opposite sex on a business trip. Who will be in your car with you while you're alone? What time you will go up from the lobby to your room? Those guardrails are beautiful if we believe that we're called to hold marriage high and we're aware of the sensual, deceiving nature of this part of our enemy's arsenal. Well, I'm going to move us forward, but you may say, well, Jim, if our God is a consuming fire, which is the way chapter 12 ends, then I don't feel like I have a lot of hope because when it comes to sexual immorality, I've messed up. Well, I would say to you, can I remind you of the gospel or tell it to you for the first time? You know what the gospel is? Let me use Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. So if you're a Christian today and you believe in Jesus today, he can, he does, and I may need to tell you he has, depending on your story, cleanse you of the impurity of sexual sin. And if you're in Christ, you need to believe that. You have a holy identity before God. Now, let's use that word holy identity to go to our final point here. Speaking of a holy identity, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. I hope I'm not the only one, but it's a pretty easy connection to make between sexual immorality and greed, isn't it? Can't you see the connection? Both those who wrestle with sexual immorality and those who have greed when it comes to money, both want what they cannot and should not have. What God hasn't chosen to give in them. It's quite obvious. There's so many places we could turn in the scriptures. I think of what Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 18. He says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That is good news, whether you have much or little. And shame on us how often we might Google, how much is that person worth? The fact that we even write that shows that we don't believe what Jesus says in Luke 12, 18. A man's possessions don't determine his worth. By the way, it's neat that on a Sunday where people have joined the church and we've talked about brotherly love, it's also a Sunday with a congregational meeting about if God would lead us to do a facility expansion, which is a part of you praying through, will I steward the resources God has entrusted to my family? And here we are, God set these verses up for us on a Sunday. We will have that vote. And the question is, do you believe that God has commanded you and will enable you to steward what he's entrusted to you for his glory? The presumption of this text is that stewardship of what we think is ours is an unnaturally hard thing to do. That's why it's a command in this letter at the end of it as the author closes up his point. So I will just ask a few questions and then I'm going to make some final comments here. If stewardship is hard for you, let me make that more concrete. If tithing at a minimum is either not possible in your mind or hard for you, I would just ask you the question, why not? Here's some hypothetical answers. Why not? Well, because I don't trust the leadership of the church to which I go. That might be it. Or I don't see enough examples of it in Scripture. There are plenty. Or I'm afraid that God won't provide. We need that extra bit. Or, and I think this is the last one, I'm not content with what I have. That has to be thought about as we come to these verses. Look what is said here. Keep yourself free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. The reason I think the author says it like that, keep yourself free from the love of money, is because love of money is not free. It is the most anxious place to be, is it not? There's no freedom there if you love money. You never have enough or you're afraid you won't have enough. It's one of the two. It's not a place of freedom. And the author says, be free of that. Don't treat your resources and your possessions in such a way as to not enjoy the freedom of giving back to the God who's entrusted you with it in the first place. 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. And we can't say this is just a word to those who've been entrusted with a lot. Remember chapter 10, verse 34? Some of the people in this church had rejoiced when they had their property plundered. So some of the people who are getting this letter, they've lost almost everything they had. And they're still being told to not fixate on what they have. It's been entrusted to you. A great quote on the bottom of the back of your bulletin. Jeremiah Burroughs, he says, "You worship God more by contentment than when you hear a sermon, or spend a half an hour or an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive a sacrament. These are only external acts of worship, but contentment is the soul's worship." So let me ask you, as I close, is your soul content? And that's where our text ends. The only way a soul can be content is by the gospel of God, who says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's from Joshua 1, verse 5, when God gave Joshua promises that would make him strong and courageous if he believed them to enter the promised land. But for our passage and for our point, do you want to pursue love of others? Do you want to pursue holiness? Is it hard for you? The starting place is to believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you by faith you have in the gospel, and that you can be content with what you have. And he will give you what's required to give away to others. And you can say confidently, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Man cannot take away God's love from you if you're in Christ. Man cannot take away God's sympathy for you, by which he took your sin upon himself. And you are pure in his sight, even if you've wrestled with sexual sin. Man cannot take away God's security of you, no matter how much money you do or don't have in your bank account. If he's your possession, no one can take that away. And so whether you've had a great last week or a difficult last week, I don't know what this week will bring. Three things. Let them remain among us. Love and holiness. Because we're experiencing the content reality of the presence of God that's unforsakable. Let me pray. Father, would you nourish us now as we take the Lord's Supper? Would we believe the gospel? Would these exhortations that are kind of a different turn in this book be taken very much to heart by each of us for your glory and for our good? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.